All right, good morning, everybody. If you want to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 19, that's where we'll be. Isaiah 19. January 19th, coming up here in, 2 weeks? Is that 2 weeks? 1 week. 1 week. 6:30, they're going to pick you up for, not you, you youth, youths, you youths out there, for ice skating down in St. Joe, I believe, is where they're headed. So, meet here at 6, or meet at the church at 2 p.m. You can pick up your kid here at 6:30. So I better get that right. Better take a flyer because I don't know what I'm talking about. They're out there on the table. But at 13 to 18, join them for skating and need $10 for admission and money for snacks and things like that. That's the best part, snacks. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this morning, this chapter. We see your heart for Israel and your desire for Egypt to return to you. At one point they were with you and then they've walked away, but they will come back to you. And that's an encouraging part of this chapter. I pray that you'd help us to see what you have for us today here in 2025, here at Calvary Chapel, Maryville, for us individually, to see what you've done in the past and you don't change, you change not, your word says, which means the same things that bothered you then are the same things that bother you now and the same things you wanted them to do are the same things you want us to do. So Lord, help us to put ourselves into these positions and to kind of see what you would say to us this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you put up that first picture of the pyramids, please? That's where we'll start today. That's modern-day Israel, or not Israel, but Egypt with Giza. That's the city of Giza. Most of the time you see a picture of the pyramids, you know, it's desert all around and everything. But if you're actually there, that's what it looks like. I mean, the city is right up next to it. Now, they preserved it pretty well, but that's what it looks like. In this chapter of Isaiah, God, at the first half, talks about what he's going to do to Egypt and why he's doing it to Egypt. He's trying to get them to return to him. He's going to make their wise men foolish again. Again. He did it the first time with Moses, and we'll talk a little bit about that. I don't want to spend too much time on that. But since that time of Moses, when some of the nation of Egypt kind of repented, and kind of figured out that the gods that they were worshiping weren't true gods, and there is one true living God, and they repented and turned towards him, and many of them left with the nation of Israel when they were part of the Exodus with Moses. There was a mixed multitude that went with Israel. It wasn't just Israelites that went out. It was anybody that put the lamb's blood on the doorposts of their home, anybody, any nation, they would be protected from this angel of death, the 10th and final plague. And many of them were Egyptians that, yeah, we've seen what you've done over the last few months, years with these 10 plagues, and we believe you. And so we're going to put this blood on the doorposts of our homes here and be protected from it. So that's where we pick up our story. It's been a long time since Moses, since the nation of Israel, since all that, and they've sort of returned back to those gods again. It's hard to root out something that's built into the culture. And that kind of applies to us today, obviously. We can build into our culture certain rituals, certain rites of passage, certain gods that we don't really think about as worshiping, because Egypt didn't either. You just grew up in it. You just kind of understood that the frog god was the fertility frog goddess, and that's, if you wanted a baby, you kind of did what you needed to do for the frog goddess. And God said, no, I'll give you so many frogs, you won't know what to do with them all, you know, kind of thing. And he worked his way through with all 10 plagues, all those gods. But they just grew up with it, and a lot of times, we just grow up with stuff. It's what we were told. It's what we did. It's what we do, you know. And it's difficult. There are traditions. There's nothing wrong with that. You just can never put the traditions of men above the word of God. And when those things come into conflict, the tradition of man needs to go, obviously. We have traditions here at Calvary. Nobody's immune from this. I mean, what other church have you gone to that does worship, then takes a five-minute break to get our coffee, donuts, and restroom break, comes back in, settles in for a teaching of chapter by chapter? It's just different. It's a tradition. It isn't the way. It's just a way we've chosen. And the reason we do the break, it was more infrastructure. We could, it was convenient. We can let the kids get checked in, because we can't hold them all back there. So we have a 5-minute kind of check-in time for the kids, and we just transferred over that to first service. And who knows how these traditions start, but out of necessity, right? But if I should ever come across a passage in Scripture that says, well, then we don't do it anymore, right? Okay, so traditions. Egypt has built up, again, in their infrastructure, in their culture, the worship of these other idols, these other gods. And so God's going to move through again because he loves them, because he had them. Because at one point they were worshiping him. Because at one point they had gotten their mind and their heart straightened out. And generations later, that's gone away. And now they're moving back into where he had to step in the first time. So that's where this chapter comes from. In verses 1 and 2, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Quote, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. God here in these first two verses says, I'm going to remove unity. And that's okay. Satan hates that. In a sense, He wants us to be unified in anything other than Jesus Christ. Unity for the sake of unity isn't God's idea of unity. That's Satan's idea of unity. Can't we just get along? Can't we just have peace and coexist, perhaps? No. If you knew anything about any one of those religions shown in each one of the characters of the word coexist on the bumper sticker in the back of that car, they would know that none of those. They're all exclusive. They're all, they don't just say live and let live. No, it's either live or die. And Christianity is, we're the sharp end of that point. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, we believe as Christians that you're doomed. He came to set the world free from their sin. And without him, without him in your life, you're not free from your sin. God's wrath comes upon this earth and it burns sin. He's removing sin. He's eradicating sin so that heaven is sinless. That's the idea. And if he shows up when I'm in my sin, that gets burnt and me with it. That's how this works. I'm trying to bring it home so we don't ever get that idea that there's kind of a balance or a scale that takes place. It doesn't. If I don't believe in Christ who takes away my sin as far as the east is from the west, I become very flammable on the day of judgment. Harsh way to put it. As we go through the Isaiah the prophet here, we're going to see that the prophets, they're a little rough around the edges. In a heartfelt, I don't pull any punches kind of way. And we need that. So I need Christ to take away my flammability. That's not a word, but it is this morning. I need that. We need that. Every human being on the face of the earth needs that. And so coexisting isn't an option for us because I will not let people stay flammable. I will tell them about Jesus Christ. Coexisting is evil and mean and shows lack of heart for those around us. The idols were proven false, ineffective, and powerless when Moses came. We know the story. Would you put up that picture of the 10 idols of Egypt? Or there's lots of them. It's just like a mosaic picture with all the different characters. There you go. I'm not going to go through all of them. There they are, though. They all kind of look like the same person with a different costume on, don't they? Well, it's because they are. It's just man after man after man creating a god in the image that they want, that appeals to their need or to what they want. And so they put this mask on, and all of a sudden there. Yeah, that's the new God. God worked through the 10 plagues to wipe out not these, but 10 of the gods. I won't go through them all this morning. I can put it in the comments, but we don't have enough time with communion to go through all these, but they're there. And every one of them that he knocked out, showed their powerlessness. But over time, after Egypt has evicted, sort of, or God has walked out with the nation of Israel, and everybody that believed in God, the true and living God, walked out, there's been this vacuum. Some stayed, some knew the Lord, but I bet it was few and far between and very difficult to exercise your faith in a culture that actually chased with their army after all these things happened into the Red Sea and got completely wiped out. I mean, they're in a real low spot there, the nation of Egypt. Without that constant reminder, because when Israel was, they were slaves for 400 years, they were captive in Egypt, they still had a relationship with God, because God says, I hear my people crying out to me, and that's why I'm sending you, Moses. So they're having their services. They're doing their Saturdays under the lash of the whip, but they're still trying to worship God and crying out to him. And the Egyptians would watch that. You know, they would see that taking place. There was a witness there. When you show up here on Sunday morning, or on a Wednesday evening, or whenever it is that you go to worship, or whenever you have your quiet time, or whatever, it's a silent witness to those watching. Oh, look, yeah. There's some certain people that I pass on the road from Hopkins to Maryville every morning. They're going to Bedford to go worship. They live in Maryville, and I'm coming from Hopkins to Maryville, and we always pass and wave, hey, because I know where they're going. It's a silent witness. I don't talk to them very often, but they're going up to worship God just like I'm going to worship God. You know. And your neighbors are watching. And your friends know where you are this morning, you know. And Egypt would do the same thing with the nation of Israel. They would see this. But as that witness is removed, it's easier for the nation to fall back into worshiping these other idols. There's no competition anymore, you know. We don't like to think of Christianity as a competitive sport, but it is. We want to walk in power. We want to walk in the new life that God has given us. We want to walk in Christ. And we want the world to witness that and watch that so they can compare. That's the competition. What it is without Christ and what it is with Christ and the difference. And if they don't see a difference, then there is no competition, right? So there has to be a competition. There has to be a difference in our lives. We need to look different. If we sound, act, and are the same as the world when we leave this place, there's no competition. There's no witness. There's no power in the gospel. What's the point? Why would I switch over to your philosophy as opposed to the one I'm currently in trouble with? Yours doesn't look like it's doing you any good. So there's this witness we show. Israel has been taken away. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was manifested through the witness of Israel having this relationship with their God. And now it's gone. And so the battle is over. There's no competition in this nation. They're not seeing the comparison. And so they've rebuilt these gods, these false, self-indulgent gods. That's the point of the costumes. It indulges you in whatever it is, the thing that you know, if you're a fisherman, then that's your main god, that god over the fish, you know. If you're in charge of cattle, well, you're gonna worship her, this female goddess. And she's over the cattle, and she makes sure. That's why God touched each one of these things, you know. I'm the God of everything, he says. I'm the sovereign God. There are no little gods. It's just me. I'm the God of the hills. I'm the God of the valley. I'm the God of the sea. I'm the God of the land. I'm the God of the desert. I'm the God of the forest. It's me. There is nobody else. When you worship these other little gods, it's not flattering. It's disrespectful. And so he showed them that. And they've come back to that place. And so he says, I'm coming to touch you again. And not in a good way. Now in that, that's the first verse, really. The second verse says, I'm going to turn Egyptian against Egyptian. And when God does that, touches that unity, we begin to devour one another. In the church, we're supposed to have the unity of the Holy Spirit. When there's a conflict in the church, someone, or maybe both at times, isn't walking in the Spirit. That's where those conflicts come from. And you really need to get to the bottom of it and figure out where. And that has to do with each person. Now, in the conflict, the other person is saying, Lord, show them where they're not right with you, you know, kind of thing. And the other person, yeah, show them, God, who's not. You really need to examine your own heart and let God examine your heart better. That's a better way to pray. Because I don't know my heart. I've justified everything I've ever done. Everything I've ever done is perfect and pleasing to God. I know it's not, but I wouldn't do them if I didn't think it was right, right? So you ask God, like David asked God, God, search me and know me. Show me where my heart is dark, where it's off compared to yours. And that's the prayer. And if both sides pray that prayer earnestly, it'll come to a resolution, a good one, a peaceful one, a spirit-filled resolution. It's supposed to. That's how it works. And that's what you try to do in any kind of marriage counseling or any kind of counseling at all. It's just trying to figure out, where are we off here? As far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, can usually come to a good answer. Verses 3 and 4. The spirit of Egypt, remember that, we'll talk about that first, will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. The Egyptians will give into the hand of a cruel master, will be given into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So this is a powerhouse of a nation, and to say something like that is pretty bold. To say one day you're going to be ruled by an evil king, you know, that you didn't choose. How's that going to happen? Well, in that verse 3 there, that's the first thing I want to talk about with this spirit of Egypt. There's a continuous theme through the scriptures that there are territorial spirits, fallen angels over areas. When you go, the Bible seems really big sometimes to people, and it is. There's a lot there. I mean, it's endless depth-wise. I mean, you've got 66 books. You don't add or take away from that. But depth-wise, I mean, it speaks constantly. You never get to the end of God speaking to you through it. Okay, you get it. But there are certain scriptures that are meant to do one thing and certain scriptures that are meant to do another. The Gospels, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are meant to talk about Jesus and his life and the witness of the disciples and what they saw. And so they just wrote down these eyewitness accounts of what they, from their perspective, saw Jesus do. Now, in the prophets, I'm not going to go through all of them, but you have your historical books that tell you what happened and how the battles went and who was king and who was a judge and all those things. In the prophets, though, this is where you see the spiritual side of the warfare. There was always men against men, but there was also behind the scenes using men as proxies. Well, you get the word, that's why we come up with proxy wars, you know. There's these forces. Elisha revealed it to his servant at one point. The enemy's men had surrounded the city that they were in, and the helper of prophet Elisha said, woe is us. Look at us. We're in big trouble. How are we going to get out of this mess? And Elisha says, open the eyes of my servant so he may see. And he opened his eyes and he saw the chariots of heaven. So the veil was removed from to see the actual spiritual warfare. And the whole mood changed. And the helper said, well, it was them. You know, they're in trouble. I thought we were surrounded, but they're surrounded. And that army's pretty tough. You know, angels, how do you defeat those? So there's territories. And when we read in the prophets, they talk about this stuff more. This is the only place we get a glimpse into how this all works. Beyond us, it's beyond our control. We can pray to God, but we don't dispatch, you know. Only God does that. But this is where they talk about it. So let me read just a section of scripture that gives you about the best, most rich portion of scripture that talks about these battles that are taking place beyond our sight, beyond our ability to see. Daniel chapter 9, verses 10 through 21. It's 11 verses. Daniel has had a vision, had a dream, and he's asked God for the interpretation. It didn't come automatically. He needed to ask for it. And so here's where the story picks up. Suddenly, Daniel says, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So he's down praying, saying, God, what's taking you so long? Give me the answer. And this hand, this person who's touched him, said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. So get up, let's talk about this. Oh, you know, I'd rather stay on my face, but okay. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand this vision, this dream, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard and I have come because of your words. Instantaneously, I was dispatched. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. A battle ensued. The messenger to give the answer from God was dispatched to go tell Daniel the truth, and this prince of Persia withstood him in the spirit realm and fought against him. Michael gets dispatched. Hey, get Gabriel down there. We think it's Gabriel. We're not sure. Michael, go beat this, you know, hold him, you know. So Michael's got the king of, I'm making this up, but this is how I see it, in a headlock, so that you go tell him, tell Daniel, you know. And Daniel says, I got to get back there. He's got this guy in a headlock. None of this is true, but this is kind of how I see it. But this is happening. I wanted to tell you. He withstood me for 21 days. I was fighting by myself. And then Michael came and helped me. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have restrained or retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. It's an overwhelming experience, and the news wasn't great, as he explains this dream. Then again, the one having the likeness of the man touched me and strengthened me. And he said to me, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And he said to me, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. So we get this is happening, you know. We have other passages that tell us each one of us has a guardian angel. It's actually a biblical idea. It's not a tradition of man that we have those watching. So given the amount of believers in this room, how many of those angels are here right now? And I believe that. A lot of churches don't. And I'm okay that they don't show up. I think we'd all be just kind of staring at them the whole time. So they kind of stay concealed so we can study God's word. But I truly believe that. And so we see that glimpse. So back to the text, what we're trying to learn is the spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. Whatever it is, this territorial spirit that's got them believing all those gods, you know, is going to be confusion. None of them is going to make sense. He's not going to, it's not going to, whatever this thing is, isn't going to be able to do what it normally does. There's going to be confusion throughout. So that's the point of all that. Would you put up the dry desert picture, please? Sun and cracked. There you go. Verses 5 through 12, big chunk. Here's how it's going to look. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn, all those who lament, who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish, who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. Not the kind of shame that we're talking about, but like, I know your order is up, but I can't fulfill your order. I don't have any flax to make it out of. That's the idea. And its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. So this severe drought is coming upon the land. And we know how everything's connected commerce-wise. You can't just say, well, too bad for the toilet paper industry. We're okay. You know, in the dishwashing manufacturing department. No, it all's affected. It all touches. Even this snowstorm, right? I mean, mail wasn't going out fine, you know. There's that creed about snow, but I'm not going to bring that up to the, I'm not going to talk to them about that. I'm just kidding. Safety first. I understand. Who cares about letters and bills? Bills can stay there as long as we want. But a lot of things were affected, weren't they? I mean, it didn't just affect one group. It affected all of us. It was very difficult. The fires out in California are not just about insurance claims and things. I mean, it's unbelievable what's going to take place out there. I have no idea how they're going to recover. They'll recover. But the process is going to be, I mean, it's a huge task, huge thing to do. And it's going to touch everything. Nobody's going to be able to, the grocery stores won't reopen. That place won't be populated for years. It won't be able to. You can't open stuff up, you know, and things and get supplies, you know, to supply the shelves, to restock the shelves and so on. Anyway, so this severe drought's going to hit. And although it's touching the fishing industry and maybe the crops and everything, it's going to hurt everybody that relies on those two things. Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? How can you say that with a straight face? Hello, I'm the wise counselor of the Pharaoh. What would you like to hear from me? I don't know when all this drought's going to end. Well, I don't know. You know, you just look stupid because you don't know God. You can shake your little eight ball and see what it says, you know, and maybe the triangle will come up right for you to tell Pharaoh, but otherwise that's all you've got. Because you don't have real access. Verse 12, where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Ask them. What is the God of heaven and earth purposed against Egypt? They can't tell you because they don't have a relationship with him, because they don't worship him. They're worshiping the frog god or the non-drought god or whatever. Now, Isaiah here, he's speaking the words of God for the nation of Israel, telling them the prophecy. Now, a lot of people are uncomfortable with the way he's doing it. You can be, and I get that. He begins to egg them on and even mock them in this spiritual competition. You're the guys that always tell me that you know better than me, or that you have a better philosophy or a better way, or that I'm supposed to coexist with you. Okay, go ahead. No, it's your turn to talk. No, ask God. Go ahead and ask God. See what he has to say. I'll be over here if you need any help. And you just let that silence be deafening. And now, this isn't the only time this has happened in Scripture, where the prophets are like, yeah, you know. And it's, here's what I wrote for myself. I wanted to get it clear. The prophets were tough and rough around the edges. Read about Jonah. Read about some of these guys that were called by God, you know. Many are uncomfortable with this bravado. They have an air about them, you know. For the most part, some of them hide in caves. Elijah does that in a little bit here, but, you know, we'll talk about that. But for the most part, they're pretty bold. I mean, you'd have to be, wouldn't you? You think of John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness, eating, you know, wild, you know, camel's hair and locusts. They've been making fun of him his whole life. What a weirdo, what a wacko, what a hermit. And he comes out, says, who told you, brood of vipers, to repent? I mean, he's just bold. And he looks weird, you know, like a wild man coming out of there. It's not like he, you know, presented himself properly. Well, this look of the prophets, I wrote down spiritual machismo, you know, macho-ness. It isn't in their own strength. We never want to make that mistake, is to think that Elijah or Isaiah or Jonah, well, maybe Jonah a little bit, but for the most part, aren't saying, now, you better be careful because I can stop it from raining whenever I feel like it. No, Elijah could stop it from raining anytime he felt like it, but he didn't anytime he felt like it. He did it when he felt God wanted him to or God told him to. He was under authority. And so that confidence that he has is in confidence in God and his power. When we have a hard time reading some of these things, seeing these prophets speak like they speak, it's usually us. We've grown up in kind of a milquetoast Christianity a lot of times. And there's plenty of that. There's plenty of that. Here's what I wrote. He's confident, he's convinced, and he's not conflicted. He's not confused about what he believes. He's not sure about what God can do and what he won't do and what he will do and if he's real or not. He absolutely knows for a fact and walks in that power. It's just, that's what meekness is. Meekness is Elijah. Meekness is Isaiah. Meekness is us walking in the absolute full understanding of who it is that's in charge and that we're his servants. And we can only do what he tells us to do and allows us to do, but I walk in that full confidence. I can stand up here and preach and teach the scriptures. I absolutely know that they're true and that there is no other truth available to mankind other than the truth of scripture. I know that. And that bothers some people. That's kind of prideful, arrogant even. No, I know that I don't have any power. I know that I don't have the truth. All I know is that what I believe and what I've witnessed and experienced with Christ is absolutely true, and so I can share with full confidence. I'm not conflicted at all about what I believe. And so when Isaiah begins to say, why don't you go ahead and ask him? Or here in this scripture, I wanted to share with you, put up the picture of that's a drawing, a black and white drawing of Elijah. This is on top of Mount Carmel. And they're in the process. Those are the prophets of Baal trying to get God, their God, to come down and wipe this sacrifice out with fire. And they're cutting themselves and screaming louder. And here's what the prophet says, God's prophet, Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 27 through 29. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god, little g. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud, these prophets of Baal, and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them, or out on them. And when midday was past, so they did this for a long time, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Elijah's saying, maybe he's asleep. That mocking, we're all like, I don't know if Christians should mock, and I don't know if we should. There's no subject of the mocking. They don't exist. The Baal God, what he's mocking is your cry to air, your cry to nothing. You're shouting and cutting yourself and causing all these other people to stumble because of your ridiculous. So I'm going to let you do your thing. Maybe you should cry out louder. Maybe your God is sleeping. The whole point is to really let everybody understand how foolish. And he is staying out of the way. Hey, absolutely. Give it your best shot. In fact, his sacrifice, the God of Baal's sacrifice, it's dry. His, he's going to set up next to it and dump hundreds and hundreds of gallons of water all over just to make sure everybody knows that I'm putting myself at a disadvantage in this competition of religions. Okay? And when Elijah gets his turn and they've given up and about bled out over there, these prophets of Baal, it's a quiet, simple, strong, powerful prayer. Basically, God, show them who this living God is. And it even licked up the water. It ate up the stones. It melted everything. It absolutely was completely consumed. God left no doubt, and Elijah stood there. And this is the part we don't have a coloring page for the Sunday school, but they went and killed every one of the Baals of the prophets of Baal right there on the spot. Wipe them out. We've sometimes lost, not that we want to go kill all the false prophets, but it's okay if they shut down and are of no value to society anymore. Glad of it. That's what God's trying to do with Egypt. He's not trying to be number 11 of their gods. You shall have no other gods before me. None. That's the first commandment. No other gods. Not, I don't want to be number one and there's 10 behind me. I don't want there anybody. It's just me. It's only me. So, he tells them in those verses through 12, I'm going to make sure that these gods are confused and that there's no value in these. There's silence when they ask these gods to answer so that you understand who the true Lord is. Verses 13 through 17. The princes of Oh, no, I read all the right. I'm sorry. Mingle with perverse. No, that's right. The princes of Zoan become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in their midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. That's as much effort as God does. It's just a And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid of it in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. We should put up that cartoon picture of the snake in front of Pharaoh. This is the first time it happened. And he threw down his staff, Aaron did, and it became a serpent. And at that time, Pharaoh had two magicians that could replicate that, sort of. And they did, and they threw down their staffs, and they became snakes. And then, of course, Aaron's rod and its snake ate those other two snakes to kind of prove, hey, nah, you know, no. But and yet they could do it. A little weird, you know. So there was some kind of supernatural something or other or some kind of trick. You know, maybe they had a hollowed out log and they kind of shook it and the snake that they had trapped in there came flying out of it. I don't know what it looked like, but it could have been real too. Exodus 23:27. God can bring that fear if he wants to, or it can be or confusion, and God can also let us bring our own confusion. But this first verse, Exodus 23:27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. God messes with their... Israel wasn't doing it. God was doing it in the minds of all the enemies in their camps around Israel. And he does that. And he's doing that with Egypt here in this second session with them, Isaiah 19. Or, you know. Now, James 3:16 says we can bring confusion into our own lives. And we do. It isn't always Satan stirring things up. But it isn't always God blinding. It's just through our own actions. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. I can bring that to myself. When I begin to envy and seek after myself, my own well-being, my own at the expense of others, I allow that to come in. God's not going to bless that sin in my life. And so there's confusion, there's lack of understanding because you're thinking only of you and your purposes and your advancement forward. And God brings in or allows confusion to come in. Romans 1, verses 24 through 32. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And this is where he talks about just not trying to stop it. If this is what you want, I'm going to let you go. This is one of those moments where the prophet or even God himself steps back and says, I'm going to let this come to fruition. I'm going to let this bear fruit in your life, and it's not the fruit you want. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because God gave them up to their vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men and with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It only takes God removing his witness or allowing us to go in the direction that we want to go for us to find ourselves headlong into sin. The reason I'm not there at the bottom of the barrel is because God prevents me, because I worship him and it's not maintenance, but I do. I come to God and say, search me and know me. I got a little fleshy today. You know, I felt it. I know it. I got agitated. I was not where I should be in my soul, in my heart, in my mind. I was not anywhere near being like Christ. And I know that was me in the flesh. So I need to repent right now. I need to get back to where I'm supposed to be. And that keeps me from going down this, tumbling down this staircase of sin. But if we won't repent and we won't recognize our own sins and come back to that place where we're supposed to be, eventually God says, like he does to Egypt, I guess have it. And when you're at the bottom and you have no place else to go or further to fall, maybe you'll cry out to me. And I'll be there. And he is. He's going to be there. Now, the rest of the chapter. Verse 18. Here's the recovery. We need some good news, right? In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called to the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifices and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. When the Lord will strike Egypt, he will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Amazing scripture, amazing prophecy. Now, we're going to have communion, and this is a great segue. I'll let you guys start passing out, and I'll talk about why that applies to this verse in this chapter. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul speaks of this, that we're this, not a ritual tradition, but it is in Acts 2:42, you know, and it's the church has been doing it from the very beginning. In fact, it's the Last Supper. And so Paul explains this reenactment of the Last Supper in a way. Okay, so that's where we are. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So I was taught this and I'm teaching you now. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, he's going to die the next day on the cross, be dead for 3 days, and rise again on the third day. Well, the meal that they're having here, this Lord's Supper that's called here, is actually the Passover meal. The Passover meal was back when the nation of Israel was in Egypt, what we're talking about today, the first time God confronted Egypt against their gods. And at the final plague, the 10th plague, the angel of death was going to sweep through the land and kill the firstborn unless they did exactly what God told them to do. I want you to take a lamb. I want you to keep it. I want you to slaughter it, and I want you to eat it inside your home. I want you to remove all the leaven from your house and have unleavened bread. And I want you to have this meal. And they would celebrate this. And anybody that took the blood of that lamb that they sacrificed on that night and applied it to the doorposts of their home, the angel of death passed through the land and did not go into the doors that had the lamb's blood as a protection. Now, fast forward to the First Corinthians here, where Paul's writing about this. They're having this meal before Jesus goes to the cross the next day. I want you to eat this bread, and as often as you eat this bread, be reminded of the brokenness of it, my broken body given for you, which is tomorrow. I want you to drink this cup, the cup of the blood of my new covenant, which is going to happen tomorrow. And as often as you eat this, all the way up to Maryville, Missouri, 2025, here we are, eating and drinking and remembering the Lord's death. When John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, saw him coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And anybody that applies the blood of Jesus to the doorposts of their heart is protected from the angel of death. And no matter who's on the other side of that door, you won't see death. That's why we do this. We remember what Christ has done. As Egyptians, Ethiopians, Israelites in the land of Egypt on that night all in some way partook of this moment right here, the world, so to speak. Now, not everybody, but anybody that believed God at his word and anybody that applied that blood to the doorposts of their home was protected. Likewise, is the same today. Doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what's on the other side of the door of your heart. None of us need to know that. Only God knows. It's between you and him. But when you believe on Jesus for salvation, believe in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, believe God because he said so, and apply the blood to the doorposts of your heart, you're saved. And we recognize that this morning. Maybe some of us have had a season in our life now where we've kind of gone back to Egypt in some way in our lives. We've been delivered from it at one point, but we've ended up with some idols that need to be dealt with. Deal with them. This is God's second moment with you then. Not that you need to be saved again, but maybe your repentance is a good time for that. No more. I'm not bound down to that idol anymore. I'm not listening to that counsel anymore that's not godly counsel. I'm not letting these soothsayers try to share with me their wisdom. I have God's word. I need nothing else. I have the Holy Spirit. I need no one else. And this morning, maybe we can have that moment. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this bread and this cup that we hold in our hands, this symbolic representation of your death on the cross. We remember what you did for us, what you did for the world, that it was your body broken on the cross, that you became sin for us and took our shame and our guilt away by placing our sins upon yourself and receiving the wrath that was intended for us, but you took. And we're so thankful for that this morning. Thank you for demonstrating so much love towards us when we didn't even know we were supposed to love you and certainly didn't. But because you loved us first, you went ahead and took this penalty, and we thank you for that. Lord, for the cup, your shed blood should have been ours, but it wasn't. You took that away and upon yourself. We're so grateful for that this morning. So this morning, we repent of all these other things, idols that maybe have come into our lives, distractions, other counsel out there that's contradictory to your word. And we reject it utterly this morning. We believe you, the one true God. We believe there are no other gods. And this morning we recommit and we rededicate our lives to you, God. Let them be consecrated unto you for your service only. No other service of man or any other gods. Just you. And we love you in Jesus' name. Let's eat. Thank you for this time. We thank you for this time with each other and with you. This tradition, this sacrament, if you will, Lord, this is something that you want us to remember. We don't know how often, but as often. And this morning, we've remembered your sacrifice on the cross. We remember why we're going to heaven. We remember your righteousness has been given to us. And our sins have been forgiven, and we're so grateful we can walk away peaceful, unburdened, Lord, and free to walk with you. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To church.